Lord, we do give you thanks for this, your word. Please come by your Spirit and assist us, help us as we seek to know this word and understand this word and then seek to apply it to our own lives. Lord, you know your folk here. You know these people. And in the foolishness of preaching, the utter foolishness of preaching, would you take what is here and press it home to their hearts and feed them and encourage them and confront them if that's what they need. But do these multiple works of mercy which you do in the midst of your people for the sake of Jesus your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a little proverb that someone gave me years ago, and I've not forgotten it. I'm not one who practices it all that well, the wisdom of this little proverb, but I haven't forgotten the proverb. It's made up of a handful of couplets, and it's a stern reminder of the significance of choices that people make. Choices, when taken together, can explain why people end up in the situations they sometimes find themselves in. This little proverb makes clear that choices have their birth in our thoughts. And the proverb, the book of Proverbs, remind us that as a person thinks in his or her heart, so is that person. This little non-canonical, non-inspired proverb reminds us of that. And here's the little proverb. It goes like this. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So you see how it goes. And we all, to some extent, at some level, know how this works. We know that thinking, that desiring, leads to acting. And we know that enough acts of a particular kind, whether good or bad, lead to habits. And we know that habits shape character, and we know that character shapes destiny. Now try to imagine Lot. Try to imagine Lot. Jump from this little parable to Lot. This relative of Abram, that is this kinsman of Abram. Imagine him at verse 12, if you will, of chapter 14. They, that is these armies of these pagan kings, these armies took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And if you go down to verse 16, you'll see that it wasn't just Lot who was taken away, not just his goods who were taken away, but all of the people associated with him, presumably his wife, his children, and all of their servants. Everybody carried off, deported, shipped away by the armies of these distant kings. Some of you have seen the movie Life is Beautiful. Let the images of that movie shape your imagination as you contemplate Lot in verse 12. Some of you have seen Schindler's List. Some of you have seen Sophie's Choice. Some of you have seen photographs or film footage of Jews from Poland being herded into railroad cars and deported, taken to camps. Let those images help shape your image, your picture of Lot at this point in his life. As I try to remind us frequently, this is not myth. This is real history, the real experiences of real people in real time and real places. Lot was taken captive by pagan kings and with his family was shipped off someplace up the Jordan Valley to a distant and remote place And presumably those kings were going to take them all the way back across the Fertile Crescent where they originated, or up into Turkey where a couple of them probably originated. And there Lot and all of his family would spend the rest of their days in captivity. Real people in real time, in real places. Try to imagine Lot, perhaps on an ox cart, bound, perhaps stripped half naked, tied to other captives along with his wife and children. And you ask the question, how does Lot find himself in this predicament? The predicament is simply this, all of these names that I have no idea how to pronounce in the first 12 verses of this chapter, all of these names are names of kings and names of little kingdoms. And there were four kings, the chief of those kings being Chedorlaomer, who had subjected these other five kings, these five kings of the plain. And for 12 years, these five kings of the plain had paid tribute to Chedorlaomer. But then in the 13th year, unlucky for Chedorlaomer, they rebelled and refused to pay their tribute to him. Now, in those days, it took a while to get armies together and to form alliances. It took him a whole year to respond to this rebellion of these kings down in the Jordan Valley and its surrounding areas. But by the 14th year, he had built his alliance, and he brought the armies of these other three kingdoms against not only these kingdoms of the Jordan Valley, but some others as well. But his destination was these five kingdoms of the Jordan Valley. And so what you have then in the Jordan Valley at this place called the Valley of Siddim, which is now covered by the south end of the Dead Sea, what you have is a battlefield with these armies, these respective armies, arrayed against each other, and these four dominant kings. It was probably a little bit like the English and the Scots at the Battle of Stirling Bridge. These dominant kings crushed these five kingdoms that had been made subject to Chedorlaomer. And that's the conflict, the crossfire, that Lot finds himself in the midst of. How does he get there? How does he find himself in a very unhappy, very precarious, and obviously serious situation? So a thought, reap an act. So an act, reap a habit. So a habit, reap a character. So a character, reap a destiny. You look back at verse 10 of chapter 13 of Genesis, you begin to get some insight into the kinds of choices that Lot made. You remember that there was a conflict between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, and Abram did this remarkable thing. He gave Lot the first choice. Lot, you look at the whole of the land and you decide where it is that you want to go, and you settle there. You take first pick, and I'll take what's left over. And so verse 10 of chapter 13, Lot lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of the Jordan. He saw that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And so Lot chose for himself all of the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And so Abram and Lot separated from each other. What did Lot see when he looked at the valley? First of all, what did he see when he looked around him? While still living up on this spine of a ridge that runs north and south through the promised land, an arid, rocky, dry, uncertain land where water supply was limited, where grazing land was limited. What did he see? He saw a less than desirable place. What did he look at when he looked out over the Jordan Valley? He saw prosperity. He saw opportunities for wealth. He saw opportunities for associations that might advance him in his career. He saw opportunities for real estate development. He saw opportunities for great investment. He saw what was delightful, a place of comfort, contrasted with where Abram was, rough rocky, arid pasture land. And so Lot chose the valley. But look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Has Lot looked at the valley? Did he look beyond the opportunity? Did he look beyond the prosperity? Did he look beyond the opportunities for real estate development, for associations, for the increase of his wealth? Did he see the dangers? And if he saw them, if he saw the dangers, as he looked down into that valley, did he fail to listen to his conscience and simply silence his conscience and the warnings that were there? Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap it. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. A group of us in the church have been reading C.S. Lewis for the last several months. We've been reading the Screwtape Letter. This isn't about devils. This book is not about demons. People who liken Frank Peretti stuff to C.S. Lewis just miss it entirely. This is about the contours of the human soul and the inclinations of the human heart. This is about psychology, folks. The soul, psyche, the Greek word for soul. It's about psychology. It's about what goes on in our hearts. That's what he's dealing with in this book. Chapter 10, letter 10. My dear Wormwood, I was delighted to hear from Trip Tweed that your patient has made some very desirable new acquaintances, and that you seem to have used this event in a really promising manner. I gather that the middle-aged married couple who called at his office are just the sort of people we want him to know. Rich, smart, superficially intellectual, and brightly skeptical about everything in the world. I gather they are even vaguely pacifists, not on moral grounds, but from an ingrained habit of belittling anything that concerns the great mass of their fellow men. This is excellent. And you seem to have made good use of all his social, sexual, and intellectual vanity. Tell me more. Did he commit himself deeply? I don't mean in words. There is a subtle play of looks and tones and laughs by which a mortal can imply that he is of the same party as those to whom he is speaking. This is the kind of betrayal you should specially encourage, because the man does not fully realize it himself. And by the time he does, you will have made withdrawal difficult. No doubt he must very soon realize that his own faith is in direct opposition to the assumptions on which all the conversation of his new friend is based. Here is the patient who is given the occasion, the opportunity of associating with people who are above him, people who are rich, people who are smart, people who at least superficially appear to be intellectuals, and who are brightly skeptical about everything in the world. This is the opportunity of a lifetime. This is the opportunity to associate with people above me. Don't we jump at the opportunity to associate with people above us? Don't we cultivate even a desire to associate with people above us? Don't we want to rub shoulders with people of influence, people of power, people of place and position? And do we see the danger? Do we see the opportunities without seeing the dangers? Lot saw the opportunities, the place of prosperity, the place clearly above him. He's an alien. He lives in rocky, arid, rugged terrain. But now he can go down into the city and be cultured. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. But there's more. It doesn't just stop with a gaze cast upon a fertile valley. Lot goes down into that valley and pitches his tent near Sodom. Chapter 13, verse 12. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot in the cities of the plain. And he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Pitched his tent near the city of Sodom. Not in the city, but near the city. But he didn't stay in his tent near the city. He didn't remain on the periphery, on the outskirts of the city of Sodom. The passage that we've read, the reason that Abram's relative Lot was carried off with all of the rest of the people in that city, is because he had moved from his tent on the periphery of the city into the city to dwell in Sodom. Moved from the periphery into the heart. He had become a resident, a dweller there. And if you follow the rest of the story of Lot, as we will when you get to chapter 19 and verse 1, when the angels come into the city to speak the word of judgment to the city and also to rescue the righteous from the midst of the city, Lot is in the gate of the city, which is where the respected leaders and elders of the city would sit to enter into judgment with people who had disputes of one kind or another. He's moved from the periphery, dwelling in his tents on the outskirts of town. He became a resident and eventually became a judge and a leader in the city. Did he ever see the dangers? Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Folks, I talk about your hearts all the time. I talk about my heart all the time. Please, don't become bored with this conversation about our hearts. Because our hearts will take us places we don't want to go. Our hearts will be seduced by opportunities, and we will revel in those opportunities, and we will curry the favor of those above us. And we will find ourselves places we do not want to be. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Barb caught a piece this last week, and I don't use this as an example for its shock value or anything of the kind, but because it's representative. Barb caught a piece this last week on Dr. Laura's show. It seems that there was a fella who had called in to speak to Dr. Laura, and this fella had a fiancé, and they were apparently a bit older, and this fiancé had three children. And Dr. Laura asked for the ages of the children. 16, 4, and 2. Dr. Laura said, well, that's quite a spread. And he said, oh, yes, well, the first one was a kind of high school surprise. Dr. Laura interrupted and said, whoa, wait just a minute. Surprise? Did she have intercourse? Well, yes, of course. And it's not a surprise. You should be surprised when a woman doesn't have intercourse and finds herself pregnant. But there's no surprise when a person cultivates thoughts that lead to acts, which then become habits, which then shape a character and then produce a destiny. Barbara Tuchman has written a book called The March of Folly, The Decisions Governments Make Against the Interests of Their Own Nations. Why? Hubris. Pride. Because of their hearts. Read the story of Lot closely, my beloved people. Read the story of Lot closely. Don't read between the lines. Read what is there in the Scriptures. Yes, it is the case that the New Testament describe Lot as a righteous man whose soul was tormented over the wickedness that he was exposed to as he lived in Sodom. But beloved, he got to Sodom not because somebody deported him from another land, but because he loved what it looked like and he made choices to get there. He made choices to get there. Thoughts were some, which is to ask, have its character and a destiny. It's a heartily discouraging thing, I must say. And I hope you understand that the strength of all of this about Lot is a warning to me, it's a warning to us. It's not some sort of legalism, it's not some sort of whipping. It is the Lord Jesus Christ including these things in the Scriptures by His Spirit that we might be instructed and warned. It's a heartily discouraging thing sometimes to sit with people in my office, people who have made decisions long ago. And they sit in my office and they ask the question, why does God let this happen to me? Is it hard to imagine Lot on an ox cart bound hand and foot being deported from a place where he had chosen to dwell to some distant land with his wife and children bound as well? Is it hard to imagine Lot sitting on that ox cart asking the question, why has God let this happen to me? And is it hard to imagine that there is silence in the heavens? And that God simply leaves Lot to contemplate his own choices? Seems like there are two things that Lot could have been thinking. He could have been thinking on the one hand, why has God let this happen? He could have on the other hand, on that ox cart, walking those roads, seems that he could also have thought, gee, maybe I made some bad choices. Maybe I made some bad choices. It would be profoundly disheartening and discouraging to me. The other factor, the other element in this story is what you could call the Abraham factor. The Abraham factor. Abram knows Lot. He learns that Lot is in trouble. One wonders what was going on in Abram's mind. He made his bed. Let him sleep in it. But Abram doesn't respond that way because, you see, Abram is a kinsman a lot, and that's a very significant thing in the Scriptures. It's developed in Old Testament law. It comes to a kind of fruition in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer. Boaz, who possesses riches. Boaz, who possesses influence. Boaz, who employs those riches and that influence in order to make life secure for Ruth and for Naomi, so that Naomi's bitterness in the end becomes joy. Abram knows that Lot, even in the midst of his foolishness, is a kinsman. And as a kinsman, with the blessing of God upon him, with the one who has received from God a covenant relationship that extends beyond Abram to his whole household, including Lot, Abram sets out to rescue Lot from his bondage, from his own foolishness. And the blessing of God is upon Abram as he does that. And God causes the enemies of Lot and Abram to be blinded and causes Abram to be successful and causes Abram to vanquish the enemies of Lot and Abram so that Lot is rescued and delivered from his bondage. Who does that sound like to you? All over the New Testament instructs us to look to the Old Testament so that we might learn about Christ. So that we might learn about King Jesus. And when you look at Abram, you're getting a glimpse. You're getting a bit of an insight into the work of Jesus. Abram is a type of Christ. Christ is a covenant head. He is the one upon whom the blessing of God rests. He is the one who has been entrusted with all of the riches and all of the influence of the kingdom of heaven. And he is the one who has been given as well a people. A people has been entrusted to Jesus. Jesus has kinsmen. And those kinsmen are fools. And those kinsmen dig themselves holes. But you see, because the Father and the Son agreed in the councils of eternity that the Son would be an Abram to those kinsmen, a deliverer, a redeemer, because the Father promised to the Son all of the riches of His kingdom, all of the power, all of the authority, all of the influence of His kingdom, Jesus comes after fools in the way that Abram went after the fool Lot. Jesus in the Gospel of John says, of all that the Father has given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise them up on the last day. Christ depicts His own great power and mercy in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. The first two parables express the earnest search for what has been lost. A possession of God depicted in a sheep and a coin. A possession of God lost. And which the owner searches for until he finds. And the longest of the parable of the prodigal son, describes not so much the search, but the heart of the Father toward what has been lost. Lost not because someone deported, but lost because of foolishness. And the Father rejoices when what has been lost has been found. There are two things here in this passage. There is the foolishness of Lot. And folks, we're to be instructed about that. We're to be instructed about our hearts. We're to be instructed about these things that are in our hearts and the things that we long for and the things that we chase after. And it has to be said that one of the truths, one of the principles of chapter 14 of Genesis is that it is better to stay in a desolate, deserted place where there is no influence and no prosperity rather than to be seduced by the prosperity and the influence of Sodom. Stay in the desert! Stay in the desert. But boy, oh boy, what encouragement. And this is not, boy, if you take this the way that I have, the way my own wicked heart works from time to time, you take this second theme, this second principle, and you use it as an opportunity for the indulgence of your whims and fancies, I tell you, God will give you a lot of rope. And you may find that you're stretched on that rope like a convicted convict hanging by his neck. The second theme is this unimaginable mercy of Christ, wherein Christ rescues fools like us and delivers us from our own foolishness, our own idiocy. That's the work of Jesus. It is the work of Jesus to come after us in the midst of our foolishness. So be instructed. Be instructed by both of these things. They're not at odds with one another. Be instructed from the life of Lot. Be careful with your hearts and the things that are in your heart. I want to say to you, if you've been foolish, all is not lost. Because Jesus comes after those who knew us. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, Oh, Lord Jesus. We're all too ready to agree, probably, that we live in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lord Jesus, how much have we been seduced by it? How much have we been drawn away from the kind of singular focus that we see in Abram? A growing determination to live faithfully before you. A growing determination to make choices that are hard, that mean self-denial, that mean personal loss, that may mean that we live in dry and arid and lonely and uncomfortable places. Thank you for Abram. We thank you for Lot and plead with you that we might receive some instruction about our own lives from the life of this man. Give us grace, Lord. We need your grace. We can't do this if you're not with us, if you don't help us. We can't do this if you don't remain with us. We can't make these choices. We can't do these things if you don't shower us with sustaining grace and mercy. But evermore, every day, give us that mercy that we might be more like Abram. And so bring honor to your name and not this honor. We pray in your name for your sake and for our good. Amen.